verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 5. It'll be up on the screen if you don't have your Bible. But John writes, he says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." Bethesda means the house of mercy. Verse 3, "In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' And the sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.'" And then verse 9, "And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked." Now, I'm not going to reteach the lesson, obviously, but I want to give you the main takeaway that the Lord gave to us last week. And I'll even put it up on the screen. When Jesus gives us a command to do something, he also gives us the power and the strength to do what he's commanded. We saw that in the text last week. This man, 38 years living in some form of paralysis, Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," and he did. What's interesting, though, because I want to apply this to you and I want to put it into really our lap. And so, again, up on the screen, this is what we took away last week, and that's that when a person makes the choice to obey Jesus' commands, regardless of how impossible they may seem, then that which seems impossible becomes possible. And we gave some illustrations last week. You know, when our marriage isn't going well, we just have to go back and begin to obey the teachings of Scripture. One of the big hot topics in the world and in the church today has to do with sexuality and with gender and with identity and things like this. And when people are struggling, the key to victory is to go back to what has already been said by the Lord, to obey what God's word says, and then that which seems impossible will be made possible. And we can live in victory. We can live as overcomers. Well, today is part two of last week's message, but I am giving it its own title. And today in chapter 5, verses 9 through 16, we're going to be looking, we're going to take a fresh look at Jesus' opponents. And this is a really, really powerful portion of Scripture. We're going to see today how religious legalism quenches man's joy and robs Jesus of the glory that he deserves. And I'm just going to kind of start with a bold statement. There are a lot of Christians who tend towards what we would call religious legalism. And we'll define what that is today, and then I'm going to lay out some challenges that if we are Christian legalists, we rob other believers of their God-given freedoms, and we rob Jesus of the joy that he has and the glory that he should get when his people are living in victory. So right in your seat, wherever you are, if you know you tend towards legalism, don't raise your hand, but in your heart, raise your hand. And just right off the bat, acknowledge, I think the Holy Spirit is going to speak to me today. So John chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. It says, "And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' And he answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And then a key verse moving forward in John's gospel. From here on, this is going to define Jesus' relationship with the Jewish leaders. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Father, in Jesus' name this morning, we come before you and we want to approach you this morning, Lord, with the utmost of humility. We want to approach you as students who are expecting to receive sound instruction from our teacher, who is the Holy Spirit. And the textbook is the Bible. And so, Lord, if we approach you this morning and we've got this idea that we are somehow more mature than others, we have arrived in our Christian faith, we have arrived in our Christian conduct, then we are probably the ones who need to hear this message more than anybody. And so today, Lord, through your word, we pray that you would speak to us, and then through your word, through the work of the Spirit, prepare us, Lord, for our communion time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start at verse 9. Everybody grab your Bible, look down at your Bible, look at verse 9. It starts with John telling us what day of the week this miraculous healing took place, and I want you to notice that it was the Sabbath. Sabbath is a very interesting subject. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the Jewish week. And if we're going to understand the text that we're reading and studying today, we need to take a few minutes and we need to do some biblical exploration and find out what the Bible says about the Sabbath. There's lots of questions about the Sabbath, even in the church today, and we'll try to clear up some of these. But I want you to make your way to Genesis chapter 2. The very first time that the seventh day, or what we call the Sabbath, is mentioned in Scripture is Genesis chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. I hear pages turning. I love that sound. You guys who have electronic devices need to turn on the swipe sound on your devices so that as you're swiping, we can know you're not there yet. My Bible app actually does that, so, or at least one I used to use. And I know someone's going, Ken just told us to quiet our devices. PR just told us to turn. Hypocrite. Okay. Genesis 2, verse 1. Remember, we're talking about the Sabbath, the seventh day. And Moses writes, he says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. In verse 1, he's just giving a summary statement of what we read in chapter 1. He's saying, listen, chapter 1 was all about God creating the heavens and the earth. And in chapter 1, we gave you, you know, 6 days worth of creation. But now Moses in verse 2 says, and on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things there in verse 3. As God is resting on the seventh day, we learn that he blessed that day. It means that that day was special. It was honored above other days, and then it was also sanctified. And that means that it was set apart from the other 7 days. So for the Jewish people, the Sabbath was a day that was highly honored, and it was different from the rest of the week. And then later, don't make your way there, but Exodus chapter 20, we come to the Ten Commandments, and one of the commandments that God gave to the people of Israel was regarding the Sabbath. It'll be up on the screen. It's Exodus 20, verse 8. And God says to his people, remember, that means be mindful of or observe the Sabbath day. And he says to keep it holy. The idea is it is a sacred day. It's a different day. It's not like the rest of the days. And what stands out to me as I just looked at these verses in Genesis 2 and Exodus 20 is that the Sabbath was supposed to be different than the other 6 days of the week. It was a day that was, in a sense, sanctified, set apart, honored, but it was different. And I believe that this is best illustrated by a command that was given to the Jewish people in Leviticus chapter 23 about a specific Sabbath that they were supposed to observe when they were preparing to observe the Feast of Trumpets. Leviticus 23, verse 25. This is a great, great illustration of the Sabbath. And God says, you shall do no customary work on it. And we'll just leave the rest of the verse because it has to do with the Feast of Trumpets. But that's the idea of the Sabbath. 6 days we do our customary work. On the seventh day, the idea, and I should say for the Jewish people, was that they were to do no customary work. And this is the heart of God regarding the Sabbath. He says that on the seventh day, the Jewish people living in the nation of Israel were to set aside their customary work in order to rest, in order to draw near to God, in order to draw near to other believers, and then to enjoy the work that they had produced the other 6 days of the work. We need to understand that for the Jewish people, the Sabbath was a gift from God. It was a gift, and God knew that all of mankind would live better if they observed a work six, rest one pattern of living. So much so that he even gave a command that it would be this way. And so as we're thinking about setting aside customary work, the idea is the farmer doesn't plow his field on the Sabbath. The blacksmith doesn't shoe a horse on the Sabbath. The fisherman does not mend his nets on the Sabbath. You set aside your customary work. Now, as you're making your way back to John chapter 5, I'm going to ask you a hypothetical question that I want you to mull over. Okay, picture yourself living in the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus. You're a parent, and your little girl who is diabetic has run out of insulin. Is it lawful for you to walk over to the pharmacist's house and knock on his door and ask him to open the pharmacy real quick to get your little girl some insulin? Because that is his customary work, right? I want you to ponder that for a couple of minutes as we're going into this text. And so we've given ourselves a quick understanding of God's heart for the Sabbath. And just keep in mind for the rest of the study, we are talking about the nation of Israel, the people living under the old covenant. We'll talk about you and I at some point this morning. But we've really somewhat educated ourselves about God's heart for the Sabbath and the purpose for the Sabbath. So with that, let's go back to our text where we're going to see that Jesus' opponents were religious legalists. And there's no other way to say it. We'll look at it in verse 10, but I've said this before. I'll probably say it again, but some of the most vicious people that I have ever met in my life are those who profess Christ, but they operate in the realm of religious legalism. And you may say, Pastor Andy, you keep using that phrase, and I don't know what it is. Well, I'm about to show it to you. We're going to look at it in the text. In verse 10, John identifies Jesus' antagonists, notice, as the Jews. Now, this isn't talking about the entire nation of Israel. This isn't talking about all of the Jewish people living in Israel at the time. That phrase, the Jews, is a New Testament term that's used to describe the religious leaders of the nation. And so we're talking about the scribes, we're talking about the Pharisees, we're talking about the Sadducees. We're talking about the members of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council at the time. They were the ones who did a number of things. Up on the screen, we see that they interpreted the scriptures, they instructed the people, And then they also administered discipline on those who lived their lives in rebellion to Orthodox Judaism. So when they see this guy, he's been made well. He's walking along with his bed. Now, I know everybody, someone's thinking, like, was it a twin box spring set? Was the frame there, you know, the bedding, was all that? A mat was like a big sleeping bag. You'd roll it up, and you could, you know, roll it out, lay on it, and then roll it back up and take it with you. So he's carrying his sleeping mat. And this is something that he hasn't done in almost four decades because he's been paralyzed until Jesus made him well. And then keep looking at verse 10. It says that the Jews said to him who was cured, and John points out they're talking to a man who has just experienced a miracle, right? And notice what they say. They say, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." I think this is really, really interesting. And the Holy Spirit emphasizes three things here in verse 10 that I think you and I need to carefully examine so that we can understand what religious legalism looks like. And the first, look at this phrase, "him who was cured." The Jews completely ignored the fact that a miraculous event had taken place in Israel. They had ignored completely the fact that Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets wrote that when Messiah came, he would do certain things, and one is he would make the lame leap like a deer. And this dude leaps up, and he's carrying his mat. You'll see that he's probably headed for the temple. And 38 years of misery and hopelessness has been miraculously reversed. But these Jewish legalists could not rejoice with the man, and they could not rejoice over the man. Why is that? Look at the second thing we find in verse 10. Because they look at him and they say, "It is the Sabbath." And one of the things that the Holy Spirit revealed to me as I was studying to teach you this week is we are looking at just an incredible act of hypocrisy, because they are calling this guy on the carpet. They are saying, "It is the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to be doing that." But let me ask this question. The Jewish leaders, their job was to teach and to lead and to even discipline the people of Israel. If they broke the scriptures, it's the Sabbath. And these guys, instead of being home, worshiping with their family and resting, are walking the streets of Israel looking for infractors of the law. They're doing exactly what they are accusing him. And another side note, because there's a lot of passion in my teaching today, because I have been treated extremely harsh over the years by religious legalists. I've experienced things that I'm not going to even talk about today because I'd probably pop a vein in my forehead. You know, things that just, they hurt so bad and they're just so ugly. But all of the harsh legalists that I've encountered in my life and that you have, they're just like this man. They are so good at pointing out where other people are falling short, but they cannot see that they are even worse than the ones that they are condemning. And then there's a third thing in verse 10 that I want to show you. It's their words. They look at the man and they say, "It is not," and then tune into this word, "lawful for you to carry your bed." And this one sentence, at least in my opinion, is the epitome of religious legalism. Because what we're looking at here, when they use this word lawful, you and I are thinking that they're talking about scripture, but they're not. The word lawful, they are referring not to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10, or any other biblical text that defines what can and cannot be done on the Sabbath. They are referring to the rabbi's interpretations of the scriptural command to do no work on the Sabbath. They are referring to a set of commentaries that were written by Jewish rabbis that the legalists exalted above scripture and then used to put heavy burdens on human beings. This guy here, he hadn't violated God's word in any way. What he had violated was man's religious interpretation of the biblical text governing the Sabbath. And now we kind of need another Jewish history lesson, because you're probably thinking to yourself, well, how did these Jewish leaders get to the point where they pretty much ignored the scriptures but put all of their hope and their trust and all of their teaching came out of a set of commentaries? I'll tell you how that happened, and I'm going to give you this much on a subject that's bigger than this building, but I'm just going to give you real quick. The rabbis got to the point where they didn't trust God's people to self-govern. It would be like a pastor who looks at you and says, listen, I have to tell you, you know, everything right down to which sock you should put on first. There's this mindset among the rabbis that the people of God could not govern themselves. They didn't give God's people enough credit to simply read and apply the simple command to do no customary work on the Sabbath. Instead, what they did is they wrote volumes of commentary on the Old Testament that were called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah were just these volumes and volumes of Old Testament commentary that became what you and I know as the oral law. Not the written law of God, but the oral law. And even regarding just Sabbath and what could and couldn't be done on the Sabbath, in the Mishnah, there's over 39 categories, and there's hundreds of subcategories defining what was considered work and what could and couldn't be done on the Sabbath. Like here's a no-brainer. No plowing on the Sabbath. Can we all agree that's biblical? That is customary work for a farmer. No plowing on the Sabbath. And then there was another one in the Mishnah. No carrying building materials on the Sabbath. Well, Exodus 20 doesn't say that, nor does any other Sabbath passage, but I think we can agree that carrying building materials, if you are a carpenter, breaking a Sabbath law. Wouldn't you agree? I think we're okay to say that. So what did they do? They came along and they say, well, we need to create lists of habits that men and women have that are prohibited on the Sabbath, because these habits could be confused with work. And therefore, if somebody exercises a habit, they might break a Sabbath law. They may violate God's law. And so they came up with, I'm just giving you some ones that I think are funny. I've always loved this one. No spitting on the Sabbath. Men and women in here, if you spit a lot, if you were a Jew living in Israel at this time, you were prohibited from spitting on the Sabbath. Why? It had nothing to do with the fact that it's not ladylike for you ladies to spit or anything like that. It's that the spittle would hit the ground. This is according to the writing of the rabbis. And if it rolls and carries with it any dirt, you have plowed. Okay? You can read these things in the Mishnah. Here's another one. No wearing false teeth or wooden leg on the Sabbath. Why? Well, false teeth at that time were made of either, you know, ivory if you were rich, or wood. Wood is a building material. Therefore, if you wear your false teeth or your prosthetic leg, you're carrying wood, which is a building material, which means you've broken the Sabbath law. And this is what religious legalism looked like. And then added to all of this was the incredible stress of what we'll call factional inconsistency. You had liberal rabbis, and then you had conservative rabbis. And so the liberal rabbi said one thing, and the conservative rabbi said another thing. And by the time of Jesus, people struggled to rest on the Sabbath because they had to work so hard to figure out how to get through the day without breaking a Sabbath law. So now you understand the culture that Jesus was ministering in. You understand the culture that this crippled man was living in. But I want to give to you Jesus' perspective of the Sabbath during the time that he lived. And we'll do that by looking at two New Testament passages, then we'll get back to our text. But in the first, I'll kind of set the scene. We're going to look at Mark chapter 2, verse 27. The Jews had confronted Jesus' disciples. You know the story. It's the Sabbath, and they're walking through a grain field. And the Jews would, like, run their hands along the wheat and get the kernels, and then they would rub it in their hands and blow away the bad stuff and then eat the good stuff. Okay? Perfectly normal, right? It's like when you're walking through the grocery store and you grab something, you unwrap it, eat it, and then put the wrapper back on the shelf. No, please don't do that. Not while you're wearing your Calvary Chapel t-shirt, okay? So this is what they've done. They've given themselves a little snack as they're going through the field on the Sabbath. And they get confronted by the scribes and Pharisees, which again, I can't miss the picture that here's Jesus going through the field and here's the scribes and Pharisees like, what are they doing, right? They're spying on him. Legalists, we're just looking for you to do something wrong. He said to them, Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus looks at these guys and he says, you guys are so confused. He said, the Father in heaven gave the Sabbath as a gift that man would be served by it. You guys have turned it into something that man must serve. And then the second, I love this story too, Matthew chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. It sets its own scene for us. Notice, behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And these are the scribes and Pharisees, the Jews, they ask him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And then notice this, that they might accuse him. And let me just say this before we read on. Legalists love to accuse other believers. They just love finding something wrong in your life. Saw your car parked out of the liquor store the other day. No, sorry, it wasn't my car. It looked like your car. Sorry, it wasn't my car. Looked like your car. All right, it was my car. You know, Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And it's a horrible thing when one group of Christians approaches the rest of the body of Christ with this idea that, you know what, I'm here to kind of spy on you and tell the Father what you're doing. Or even worse, I'm just going to tell you what you're doing wrong. That's what they're doing. They say, Jesus, hey, we got this man here. He's got a withered hand. Is it lawful to heal this guy? And the thing is they wanted Jesus to say, yes, it is lawful, so they could accuse him. He takes it a step further. He said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay a hold of it and lift it out? And they're probably all looking at each other like, well, he has a good point. We all had to run over to Bob's house last Sabbath to pull a bull out of a hole, you know, in his field, right? He says this, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then if you keep reading, it says that Jesus healed this man. Probably just to poke him in the eye a little bit, these legalists, right? But Jesus is basically saying, listen, let's talk about properly interpreting the Sabbath commands. He says it is not a violation of God's heart to do what's right on the Sabbath, even if it requires that you have to do a little bit of work. So let's go back to our pharmacist. What's our answer? Was it okay for him to go open the pharmacy and give out that prescription of insulin on the Sabbath? Absolutely. However, the Jewish legalists would have probably dinged him on that. And so we've invested a lot of time looking at the first couple of verses here. The idea is we want to understand the Sabbath as it applied to the Jews. We want to understand Jesus' opponents, these religious legalists, these people who had a tendency to put others in bondage, but it wasn't to the Word of God. It was to the traditions of men, and then in the process, they robbed them of the freedom and the joy that God intended them to delight in. And that brings us to our next point, and we're getting kind of personal now here as the text applies to this man and maybe you and I. That's that religious legalists tend to bully those who don't conform to their positions. I wish I had time this morning to just share with you some of the stories that have been shared with me by people who have come out of extremely legalistic movements within the body of Christ and the things that they've experienced before they came to understand the grace and the mercy and the freedom that we've been given in Jesus Christ. I have just heard some horrible, horrible stories of things done in churches John now, he shares something horrible that was done to this man that Jesus healed. And so for context, I'll back up to verse 10 and I'll read through verse 11. It says here, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Now, are you seeing what I'm seeing here? They are confronting this man, and it appears as though he responds to their confrontation by turning the blame back on Jesus. He's blame shifting. Yes, I am the one carrying my mat, but I'm only carrying it because the guy that healed me told me to carry it. And it kind of seems like he's being a bit of an ingrate, right? Jesus just healed this guy, and now this guy's throwing Jesus under the bus. He kind of sounds like a bit of a scoundrel, doesn't he? Don't judge him too harshly yet. And I want to tell you why. I want to get inside this guy's head for a minute. He's been healed. He's carrying his mat on the Sabbath. The religious leaders have, you know, the red lights were on. They pull him over. Got him up against the car. They're frisking him, you know. He says, it wasn't me. It was Jesus. I want to tell you why he did that. We're reading now from a rabbinical commentary that was interpreted by a Bible teacher named J.B. Lightfoot. Look up on the screen. This comes from the writings of the rabbis. Whosoever on the Sabbath bringeth anything in or taketh anything out from a public place to a private one, if he hath done this inadvertently, you know, mistakenly, well, then he shall sacrifice. He shall make an offering at the temple and he'll be forgiven. But if willfully, he shall be cut off, that means excommunicated, and shall be stoned, that means it's going to cost him his life. These are the writings of the rabbis. This guy just committed an offense that Scripture doesn't even address. Scripture doesn't even talk about what you can and cannot carry on the Sabbath. And yet, this guy is being condemned by a group of people whose interpretation of the rabbis' laws demanded that he first be excommunicated publicly from the temple and then face the death penalty. Here he is freaking out, and his only defense is just to go, it was this other guy. It was the guy that healed me. He told me, I'm not guilty. It's not my fault. And it's interesting because, in a sense, what he's saying is, look, I figured anybody who had the ability to heal my body also carried the authority to tell me that I could do this. And he was right. Wouldn't you agree? But they didn't see it that way. And again, the heart of the legalist is revealed in verse 12. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? They haven't even acknowledged his healing. Aren't you that guy that for the last 38 years has been, yeah, that was me. Wow, praise the Lord, you're healed. Turn around, put your hands behind your back, right? They don't even say that. They don't even acknowledge the healing. And that's the thing about religious legalism, is that they cannot rejoice in the goodness of God in somebody else's life. All they can do is look for what that person might be doing wrong. And so they're basically saying, you know, someone's going to have to answer for this. And verse 13, the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. So it appears that what they did is they continued to interrogate him, even saying, well, hey, look around. Just tell us if you see the guy. And, you know, Jesus had slipped away. The word in Greek right there where it says that Jesus had withdrawn, you know, literally he disappeared. He got out of there knowing what was going on. But Jesus, you know, knowing all things, he stays near enough to know what's going on. He has a big plan. And I just kind of get the idea that the Jewish leaders look at this man and they say, okay, look, you have two choices. You're either going to be excommunicated and face the Sanhedrin, and you're probably going to be found guilty, or would like you to spend a couple of days looking around, see if you can find this guy, and then you need to turn him in to us. I wonder if they brought in a sketch artist. I saw the funniest thing. I was going to put it up on the screen, but I didn't want to ruin the moment, so I'll just tell you about it. It's this picture of a news anchor, and there's a sketch on the screen behind him of a criminal that the police are looking for, and it looks just like the news anchor. So he's like, hey, police are asking us to find this guy, and it looks just like the news anchor. It's hilarious. I did that on purpose, because things are going to get heavy for a minute. I've been talking this morning about religious legalism. I've been hurt more times than I can ever tell you by religious legalism, and probably many of you in this room have been hurt by religious legalism. I'll tell you a story about early days of our church. I think it was 2007. Our church was about a year and a half old. And it's a Sunday afternoon. I get a letter, an email. I was excited. I didn't get many emails back then. Sunday afternoon, I pop open my email, and I'm kind of paraphrasing, but it says, "Dear Randy," and then in parentheses, "I refuse to call you Pastor Randy because I don't believe you are one." Close parentheses. I'm like, oh, wow. He says, "My family attended your so-called worship service this morning. And although it appeared that many people were very engaged with the Bible study, how do you expect me to receive any biblical truth from a man who isn't properly dressed in a suit and tie to deliver the word?" And then I was just like, oh, that doesn't hurt that bad. That's no big deal. I don't care about that, you know. But the email got worse from there, you know, but you just start to think, wow, that's what Christians do to each other. How many of you in here have been hurt by some form of religious legalism? And just somebody has just done something so horrible to you, you probably don't even want to talk about it. Let me tell you why. Why is it that professing Christians treat other people legalistically? It's because they tend to treat their personal convictions or their denominational traditions the same way that these Jewish leaders treated the writings of the rabbis. They elevate them above the clear teachings of Scripture, or if Scripture isn't clear, they try to clarify what God just left unclear, and then they unfairly impose them on others. And normally, the goal is to judge and convict those who don't share the same convictions. 1 year, we opened up our Christmas series the first week of December. We had an amazing Christmas series, and we were about to have our big yearly Christmas party, and this couple waited around, and they waited and waited and waited till it was pretty much just me and them in the back of the fellowship hall there, and they just took me apart that the church is not supposed to observe the pagan holidays of Christmas and Easter, but we've got to return to our Hebrew roots and get into the Jewish holidays. And by the time it was over, I want to tell you, I mean, it wasn't enough that I just said, oh, well, hey, we have a different view. There's the door. But they didn't go to the door. I mean, they just took me apart. And, you know, I went home just feeling like the last thing they said to you or to me was, hey, we love you, brother. Man, I'd hate to see if you didn't love me. So many people have been hurt by what they perceive to be the church, but that is not the church. That is religious legalism. And genuine followers of Jesus don't use personal convictions or denominational traditions to marginalize and hurt other people. Jesus doesn't do that, but I need to show you something because our study is about to get pretty intense here as we draw towards communion. We need to remember that Jesus also does not ignore sin, and we are living in a day and age where churches and denominations refuse to tell believers that they have a call to crucify their flesh. It's almost just like, hey, we're going to affirm and tell you that everything's okay no matter what you're doing because we want you to come back. I want you to notice here, How easy it is to overemphasize the physical healing in this man's life. Do you realize that there's been nothing spiritual going on in this man's life in all of John 5? He's been crippled, he's been healed, and now he's been condemned. But there's been no real spiritual work. But I want you to notice that after healing him, Jesus sought him out to address a more important issue in his life. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. The Greek literally says Jesus sought him out. And the reason it happened in the temple is because under the Jewish law, the actual scriptures, when a person received certain kinds of healings and things, they were supposed to go and give God thanks and give an offering. So this guy is actually trying to do what's right. Jesus says to him, "See, you have been made well." And the guy probably said, "Yeah, man, thank you so much. Hey, the cops have been asking about you," right? Look at what Jesus says. He says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, this is not an easily understood verse right here. And so we need to just take a few minutes and make sure that we handle this properly. I don't think that you can say from the text that Jesus is implying that this guy's 38-year infirmity was the result of a specific sin. And at the same time, you can't say it wasn't. We don't know. We don't have the history. But there's a lot of those in the body of Christ, they tend towards religious legalism, who will tell you that every sickness or injury is God's response to a specific sinful act. "Pastor Randy, you were speeding again. That's why you have an earache." Oh, man. So if I don't speed, then I don't get sick, right? Chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples there. They encounter this blind man, and his disciples ask Jesus, they ask the same question you and I have probably asked. Up on the screen, John 9, verse 2, they say, "Hey, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Have you ever asked that question? You know, you got a child that's sick, or you got a person that's experiencing a disease or something. Listen, was it his fault or his parents? And Jesus says this, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," and meaning in order to cause the blindness. But he says, "but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Jesus says the guy's not blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. He's blind because when Adam and Eve brought sin into the world in the Garden of Eden, they brought illness with it, and it touches some people differently than it touches other people. This guy happens to be touched with blindness. And Jesus says, but more importantly, it's an opportunity for God to be glorified. And we know the story. Jesus spits in the guy's eyes, and the next thing you know, the guy can see. Right? God is glorified through this. I don't know if the guy in chapter 5 that we've been reading about was paralyzed because of sin, or I don't know if he was just born that way, or if something happened. I get this picture like if it was, maybe he was out purse snatching. He tries to grab a little old lady's purse, and she bumps him over, and he goes falling down a flight of stairs, 38 years with broken legs, right? Or it just very well could be that he woke up one day not feeling well, and the next thing you know, sickness has taken a week. We don't know. But listen carefully to what we do know, and I'm going to kind of summarize Jesus' words. Jesus says to this guy, "You have been healed of something absolutely horrible, and although it may be hard for you to imagine anything worse than the last 38 years of your life, there is something worse." Jesus says, "I healed your body, but at some point you're going to experience physical death. You are going to leave this world and you are going to go into eternity." And he says, "You, my friend, are still a descendant of Adam. And because you're a descendant of Adam, if you die in this condition, you are going to go to a place that is going to make the last 38 years of your life look like a trip to Disneyland, the eternal lake of fire." He says, "I can give you a remedy for this." He says, "I am the long-awaited Messiah. The very fact that I healed you proves that. The very fact that you are sick proves that sin is part of your life." So Jesus says, "You need to turn from your sin, put your faith in me, and live the rest of your life as a child of God." This is what Jesus is saying to the guy. And you would think that the next verse reads, "And he humbled himself, confessed his sin, and declared Jesus as his Lord and Savior, but it didn't, and it doesn't. And this is one of the dangers of the prosperity movement and those who chase after signs and wonders. Signs and wonders do not equate with spiritual rebirth. Look at verse 15. This guy responds with another act of self-preservation. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. The legalists had such an impact on this man. He was so worried that he was going to face religious excommunication and possibly the death penalty that he decides, instead of turning from his sin, to turn state's evidence against Jesus and go to the Jews and say it was Jesus of Nazareth who did this. Man, legalism is so, so powerful. Legalism contributed to this man not receiving salvation for fear of man. It's a horrible thing. Let's close with verse 16, and then we'll talk about communion. He says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. The Jews persecuted Jesus, they conspired to murder him, and they did this because he refused to compromise biblical truth. He refused to compromise biblical truth in order to cater to the personal convictions and religious traditions of the establishment. And Jesus says, we're not going there. You want to persecute me? Persecute me. You want to kill me? Kill me. But he says, I will not compromise on my Father's word. So a couple of things, and the worship team's going to lead us in a minute. But legalism comes in many forms. We're preparing our hearts for communion now. And I want to talk to you about a couple of forms that legalism comes in, and I'm going to ask you to really examine your heart. There's those who have a legalistic approach to salvation. They've got some form of man-made obligations that almost seem designed to keep people out of heaven rather than instruct them how to get in. Let's look at Jesus' view of salvation. John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John tells us, and Jesus confirms it, he says, man came into the world condemned by sin. So to respond to that, God sent his Son into the world to pay for man's sin. And Jesus says, it's simple. If you can recognize your sin and put your faith in my finished work, what does he say? You will no longer be condemned. You will be saved. Now, religious legalists come along. These are things that people have actually said to me in conversation. The legalist adds, yes, but you're not actually saved until you're baptized. We're getting into the realm of legalism. We're adding man's opinion to God's word. What about this one? I heard this recently. My pastor says you're not saved till you're a member of our denomination. That's scary. Another person has said to me in the past, well, we believe you're not saved unless you speak in tongues. Well, that's not what the scripture says. We believe a person isn't saved until he exhibits complete repentance. Anybody in here perfect in your repentance? Anybody in here on the path of sanctification? Yeah, we're saved. We're being transformed. If you add anything to the scriptural definition of salvation, you, my friend, are practicing a form of legalism. And you've got to recognize that today and go back to the fact that the scriptures say we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. No Jesus plus anything. Jesus plus baptism? No. Jesus plus my denomination? No. Jesus plus speaking in tongues? No. Jesus plus being perfect? No. There are those who have a biblical view of salvation, but In daily practice, they're more committed to personal convictions or denominational traditions than Scripture. They tend to have this, I don't do this, therefore no Christian should do this. This is my favorite one. I don't watch TV, so no Christian should watch TV. I don't shop at this retailer, therefore no Christian should shop at this retailer. You realize this is a form of legalism. The I don'ts. Let me show you something that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, who were actually disputing about something bigger than watching TV or shopping at a certain retailer. This group of Christians in Rome were struggling over the idea of eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol in an idol's temple. And this is what Paul says about this subject. Romans 14:1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. What this text is teaching is so opposite of what so many Christians think. Christians think, okay, the strong Christian is the one who doesn't do anything. The weak Christian is the one who has all these liberties. Paul says it's just the opposite. He says the weak Christian is the one who's bound up and has no freedom to express the freedoms God has given him. The strong believer is the one who understands that God has given us certain liberties. Notice verse 2, he says, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. You got the person, they won't eat the meat sacrificed to idols. He says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Why? Because God has received him. Well, I don't watch TV, therefore I'm more spiritual than you. And Paul says, oh, you're making me want to throw up. Stop being that way. He says, God has received a person. Christians have the ability to make choices about their life, biblical choices. Who are you to judge another servant, Paul says? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, and check this out, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. I love this. Paul emphasizes the individual believer's freedom to make choices about things that Christians don't agree on. He says, the Lord's going to lead you in these issues that are not biblically clear, these disputable matters. He says, God is going to show everybody what to do or what not to do. But he really emphasizes that we can all trust God to show the other person how to navigate disputable matters. We don't have to go around telling every believer how they should live their life. The Holy Spirit is going to do that. And the Bible gives Christians a lot of liberty and the promise that in certain matters, God is going to clearly direct everybody. And so if you tend to impose your personal convictions about disputable matters on other believers, you, my friend, are practicing legalism. And this morning, I believe that God brought us to John chapter 5 because as we prepare for communion, he wants us to do two things. He wants us to think about how we got saved, Jesus plus nothing. And then he wants us to look at how we live. And not to think that we are the authority in every other person's life. You have the Holy Spirit, and he will show you about certain things. How many of you have had convictions about something that the Holy Spirit has set you free to practice a liberty? How many have had a liberty that you were practicing, and the Holy Spirit says, that's not a liberty for you anymore. You need to change that. Isn't it awesome being led by the Spirit? But if you go to Calvary, I've got 10 rules you have to follow or you can't come back, okay? No, we're not going to do that. This is what the Lord put on my heart for communion today, that we need to sit before him and we need to make sure that we are appreciating what the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus gave to us, which is salvation and the freedom of the Spirit to pursue the Lord.